I myself felt inclined to preach on this particular verse. It's a reminder, isn't it, of the grueling experience that Jesus had when he was there dying upon that cross of Calvary. It's a strange thing, isn't it, that we are coming together 2,000 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to remember the fact that he died. It's unusual in the sense that most people tend to remember great men's lives, not great men's deaths. And yet for all of that, when you look at the person of Jesus, it's his death that is paramount. Not that his life was unimportant, but his death is paramount in understanding the whole purpose for which he came into the world. But when we look at the events that transpired around the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were many at the time who perhaps thought it was insignificant. They just looked on, and some of them were actually bemused by the fact that Jesus was dying on that cross. You know, when Jesus is crying out at that particular time, what you find is that certain people there, they think that he's calling for Elijah. And so they want to see whether Elijah's going to come and take him down from the cross. There's that sense of amusement, perhaps, curiosity as to what Jesus was undergoing at this particular time. And for them, they didn't really understand what Jesus was doing at Calvary. And in many ways today, you know, if we were to look at society in general and look at the country in which we live, and you were to ask people, well, why do we commemorate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? They wouldn't really understand, perhaps, why we remember his death. Why is it Good Friday? Why is it a day like this that annually we remember the fact that Jesus died? They don't understand. They're taken up and they're preoccupied with things that they would consider perhaps to be far more important. You know, what's going to happen perhaps in the referendum? Are we going to stay in Europe? Or are we going to opt to come out? What's going to happen in America? You know, is Donald Trump going to become president? Or is it going to be Hillary Clinton? And so people are so preoccupied with these particular things. They're so taken up with the affairs and the concerns of this world. And they look at these things and they say, well, these are the major events that are taking place this year. You know, we've only got to look at these things. And these are the things that should preoccupy our minds and our thinking. Because, of course, they're on a world scale, aren't they? Things that are going to affect Europe, things that are going to affect the world. What's going to take place? Who's going to control America? Who's going to control Europe? What's going to happen to our nation? What's going to happen to our people? All of these things. And they might not give any credence or concern as to what took place 2,000 years ago at a place called Calvary. But for you and I, you see, isn't it? It is the most significant event that's ever taken place in history. The most important event that has ever taken place. The fact of a man dying on that tree of Calvary. This particular event has become the greatest of all events that have ever taken place on this terrestrial ball. That Jesus came and Jesus died. And the fundamental thing is this, that we need to grasp and to understand the significance of what was taking place in the life of Jesus, isn't it? And the only way in which we can understand that is to understand something of the question that he himself asks at this particular time. My God, why have you forsaken me? And if we were to come to understand that, we would understand something of the true significance of what Calvary was all about. And without understanding it, we would just look back at an event where one man died on a tree outside of Jerusalem. Nothing unusual about it. Lots and lots of other people had gone through this. It was the common way of criminals, terrorists being put to death by the Romans at that particular time. It would not have been an unusual event. I mean, you've only got to look at it, haven't you? And it wasn't Jesus just dying on his own, but Jesus was dying along with two others. So there were three of them that were dying there at Calvary. This was the day's event. Three men dying. But the greatest and the most important thing is to understand what it was, why Jesus was dying there at that moment of time. And you see, when you look and you ask the question, what is taking place? And you and I try to answer the question of what Jesus is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you look at who Jesus is speaking to at that moment of time. In all his sense of abandonment, in all his sense of devastation at this moment of time, what you see that in all of this darkness, here is light shining out to the very mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ at this moment of time. He is directing his thought and his attention to God. It is my God, here is a solemn act of faith on the part of Jesus at this moment of time. He is addressing himself to God. He's not speaking to his Father in that sense. But he is here speaking as a man who is speaking to that God who is the creator of all things. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, it's this sense of the humanity of Jesus that stands out and comes out at this particular point. It's the realization that here he was experiencing something that he had never experienced before or could never experience again afterwards. Because what he was doing here was one act, once and forever. And because of this one act, he would never, ever undergo or experience this again. And he could only have experienced it as a man. As he pre-existed with God in heaven before the world ever came into being, he could never be separated from his God or from his Father. But here at this point in time, because he had become a man, and because he had this relationship with God at this particular time, and because of what was taking place, he knew what it was as a man to experience the sense of desolation. He knew it in himself. It was almost as if the light had gone out and Jesus was there in his total and absolute blackness and darkness at that moment of time. And so Jesus is experiencing something that he has never, ever experienced before. And when he's asking the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is it true to say that he didn't understand why God had done this? Because when you think about it, isn't it, Jesus, all throughout his life, when he had his disciples who were following him, and they heard him and they saw the miracles that he performed and all of the things that he achieved, how often did Jesus tell them of his death? That he set his face steadfast to go to Jerusalem. He knew what awaited him there. He knew absolutely everything. He warned and forewarned his disciples and his apostles. I'm going up to Jerusalem and I know what is awaiting me there. Death is there, but I have to go there. I have to encounter this situation. He knew what he was going to experience. He knew what he was going to go through. Therefore, why the question? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's not that he didn't understand. It's what we could describe perhaps as a rhetorical question, isn't it? And you all know what a rhetorical question is. You ask the question not because you don't know the answer,
And you're not expecting somebody to give you the answer. You already know the answer, but you still ask the question. And here in the devastation of Jesus' soul at this moment of time is a crying out. There in the realization of what is taking place in his own body, in his own soul, at that moment of time, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows the reason for it. And you know, when we think about God and God's relationship with his son here, if we were to ask the question, did Jesus do something to upset his father? Did he do something that was wrong when he himself claimed that I do all those things that please him? Wasn't there for a time and for a period that the father stopped loving Jesus at this moment of time? What an impossibility for that to take place. That the father could ever cease to love his son. Or perhaps, was it that God just was testing and proving the reality of his loyalty to him? And yet we read, don't we, of Jesus, isn't it, that he was obedient unto death, even that of the cross. So when we look at Jesus hanging on this cross and we ask the question, well, why? Why is he dying there at that moment of time? He's not sinned, he's not ever done anything that was disapproved of by God. He never did something that forfeited the love of God towards him. He proved his loyalty and his obedience by going all the way to Calvary. So why was he dying? See, the answer doesn't lie in Jesus. But the answer lies in us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He wasn't dying for something that he did, but he was dying for something that we did. We, you and I, the culprits. Those who sinned. Those who disobeyed God. Those who should have really forfeited the love of God. You and I. That as we are going through life, what are we doing? We are accumulating sin after sin after sin. And in that sense, we are all debtors to God. And justice demands payment. But can I tell you this, my friend, that you and I can't afford to pay for all the sin that we've done. The consequences of sin are eternal. The wages of sin is death, yes. But the consequences of it go far, far beyond death or the physical experience of death. It reaches out into eternity. It ends in a place called hell. And that is an eternal judgment upon that sin that you and I have committed. And what Jesus was experiencing here was the experience of what you and I should have experienced in eternity. He was paying the penalty for your sin and my sin. He was dying your death and my death. He was experiencing your hell and my hell. All because you and I failed God. Adam failed him. You and I failed him. But Jesus never. And you see this here at this particular point in time when Jesus is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's almost, you can say it like this, here is that absolute desolation. The final consequences of all of your sin and my sin accumulated over many, many years placed upon the Savior in this moment of time. Where he is bleeding and dying for you and I. Some great verses in Isaiah chapter 53. Listen to these. Surely he has borne, and he's talking about Jesus on Calvary. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for what? For our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Praise God that here was the sacrifice. Here was a substitute. Here was one who was making an atonement for my sin and your sin. He was dealing with that which we could not deal with. And the evidence is here in this chapter. Because what you find here is that all the things that surround the death of Jesus is a testimony to the proof and the reality that God accepted the sacrificing of his Son. The proof and the reality is to be seen in the events that transpire here. What happens? You get Jesus who expires in death, and the moment this takes place, there is this centurion who is looking on. And his testimony is this: truly this was the Son of God. Such was the circumstances, such was the situation that surrounded the death of Jesus, that it convinced this man that he was the Son of God. Look at the events. What we read in verse 45, isn't it? And from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. What was this darkness then? The sixth hour to the ninth hour. This is 12 o'clock at midday till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Out in sunny Israel, would you be expecting to have darkness at such a time? Now there's been lots and lots of explanations as to what this darkness actually was. Some would say, oh, you know, it just became very, very cloudy at that particular time. You know, and the sun wasn't shining through. The clouds were too thick and dense. Does that give you the impression of being darkness? Or there was an eclipse, you know, and there was an eclipse that took place. And, you know, the darkness came because the sun was hidden away. What, for 3 hours? Eclipses come and they go, but they don't last for 3 hours. The other thing was that it was something that was darkness throughout the whole land. You can understand it throughout the whole world, but we wouldn't look at it like that. But it wasn't as it were limited or confined to one particular district or area, but this was something that was throughout the land at that particular time, so that people knew around and about. This darkness had descended. But perhaps this darkness was a reflection, isn't it, of what was taking place in the very soul of Jesus at that moment of time. That darkness had descended. That Jesus, through that 3 hours, was undergoing this experience of separation from God at that moment of time. Because it's at the end of that 3 hours, isn't it, that he is crying out to his Father. And so what you see here is that this darkness has come, and it is there concealed, as it were, Jesus dying and experiencing death at that moment of time. But that isn't the only thing, is it? Because what you find is that not only do you find Jesus crying out at this particular point in time, but after this event, it just tells us that he cried out and he gave up his spirit, or yielded his spirit in verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. It's interesting that it's mentioned in verse 46 as well, that the fact that Jesus cried with a loud voice. Is this reminiscent of a dying man? in the last ebb and flow of his life. This was more than that. Jesus was able to cry out with a loud voice. He still had that strength, that physical strength. But then he yielded up his spirit. This was a voluntary act on the part of Jesus at that moment of time. He said, didn't he, to Pilate, "And no man takes my life from me. No one, unless it be given him of God." But what does he do? He offers himself up and to death, having gone through this awful experience. He is now going to experience this physical death, the separation of body and spirit. The physical body was going to remain on the cross and then put in a tomb, but his spirit was liberated and freed, come back into heaven. But he had said to one of the dying thieves, didn't he, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." Jesus was going there, but his body was remaining here. But you see, there is even more than that, isn't there? The fact that Jesus was voluntarily giving up his spirit, giving himself up to death. What you find is, isn't it, that there was this tremendous earthquake that takes place. And he tells us that the earthquake took place, and what happened? The graves of many of the saints were opened. And what happens? Here is Jesus. The graves are being opened. There is this tremendous earthquake. The veil of the temple is suddenly torn in two from top to bottom. In the temple at that particular time, what you find is that there was this great curtain, this great veil, very ornate. With scarlet threads and blue threads and purple threads. And what you find was that this was made in such a way that there would have been cherubim sewn into it. So the people looking at it would have seen this huge curtain, almost you could say from our apex up there down to the floor, and they would have looked at this, and it would have been a very ornate thing, and when they would have been looking at this, it was such a tremendous curtain. And yet when Jesus died, what happened? This curtain was suddenly torn from top to bottom. Not as somebody stood on the bottom and started tearing up, but it's almost as if God himself comes and tears it away. And the significance of this curtain was always that no man could ever come before God. The curtain stopped them. It was a reminder that you and I had sinned against God and we couldn't come back to God. But now God is saying to us, "Look, my son has died. My son has made an atonement for sin. He has dealt with that sin. He has dealt with that which prohibited you in coming to me." But now he says, "Look, come in." The way into the presence of God has now been made possible for sinful man. The curtain is taken away, the veil has been torn, and God is saying to us, "Come. Come to me." What a wonderful thing the gospel is. When God is telling us, "Come. There's no more barrier. It's done away with. My son has achieved what he was sent to do, that in his own body on that tree bore our sin, and he has dealt with it once and forever. He has experienced all of that hell and death that you and I can come to God." That's the privilege of being a Christian. The fact that God is there and God says to us, "Come." We come within the veil, and we come to have fellowship with him. We come to seek him and to know him and to experience something of him. And you see, the proof of the reality is this, isn't it? that those who were raised from the dead, and it wasn't just the odd one or two. The inference is that there was a multitude of people that were suddenly raised from the dead. What is the cause of death? The cause of death is sin. The wages of sin is death, says the Apostle Paul. And now once the sin has been removed, the cause of death has been taken away. And so those who are dead can become alive. And suddenly, these particular people, almost as it were, a forerunner of the great day of the resurrection when Jesus shall come. But here it's almost as if God is saying, look, I've torn the temple, I've shaken the earth, I've raised the dead. Because sin has been dealt with. The proof of the reality is this, that death has been vanquished, death has been overcome. And the proof is that these have been raised. And they went in and they spoke with the people in the city. And when Matthew was writing this, this could have been verified at that particular time. And there were probably people still alive who could have remembered this event. And so what you find is, these were raised. And the glorious hope of the gospel is that when Jesus comes again, there will be this great summons for those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that they shall be called from death itself. You see, my friend, for this man, this centurion man, hardened man, a veteran probably of many, many battles, would see many, many people dying on a cross. This would not have been his first experience. He would have risen through the ranks, and it would take somebody 10 or 20 years to become a centurion. They would have had to fight in a certain amount of battles. And then they would have risen through the scales, as it were, and eventually coming to this place of a non-commissioned officer, as it were. And yet you have this man. Truly, this is the Son of God. Where did he get that idea from? You might have remembered, isn't it, that when the religious leaders of the day said to Jesus, tell us the truth. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And when Jesus says, yes, I am. He said, well, what more do we need? He's blasphemed. Let's take him and crucify him. Or if you look at the events that transpired, the verses before that, isn't it? What are these people saying? And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, you save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. You can imagine the centurion listening to these people ridiculing Jesus at this moment of time. And they say to him, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And you can imagine the centurion listening to all of these things that are going on at this moment of time. And then suddenly, when all of this phenomenon is taking place, the darkness, the earthquake, the veil, these people being raised from the dead, this is no ordinary death, but this is the death of the Son of God. Will you go away tonight, my friend, and think the same? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you know the answer to the question why he was abandoned? Because there were some people there, isn't it, who mocked and ridiculed. And even seeing all of that went away. Did they go away and believe? We don't know. But the one thing that we do know is that this man, the centurion, when he saw these things, realized that this was something so unusual, so different. He couldn't have been any other than the Son of God. My friend, Jesus died, abandoned by God at Calvary, that you and I can come. Freely. He offers it to us. He says to us that the way into the holiness has now been made possible. If you come, then I will receive. Let's pray.
Our Father, as we continue to look unto you and be amazed at what your Son has achieved for us, we realize that his death on Calvary means so much to us. What have we got, O God, that you did not give us? We only possess the fact that you have forgiven us our sin, and you have accepted us in Jesus Christ. And we can say, Hallelujah, what a Savior, as we remember all of what he has done for us, that experience of his abandonment on Calvary, is that we might be accepted by God. Lord, accept of our thanks and praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we're going to sing our next hymn, which is hymn 251. 251. My Lord, what love is this?